So we're continuing our stewardship series. Every preacher's favorite topic. Not. Under the heading, seed for sowing. And just a reminder of what that image means for us. That it's built on the idea that the things entrusted to us, like time, money, skills, energy, health, all of these things actually belong to God. We are stewards of all of these things that actually belong to somebody else. They belong to God. And that these things are better seen as seeds to sow than as gems to keep. That we're going to be healthier, we're going to be more joyful, we're going to have more peace, we're going to be living, walking with God according to His ways, which are the ways of truth. But part of that truth is God actually is a good Father. God actually wants us to be blessed. God actually wants us to have what He wants to give us. And what He wants to give us are the best things of all. Really summarized in the truth that He wants to give us Himself. He wants us to live in a relationship with Him. And when we treat the things that we have or think we have control over as seeds to sow, living things to be planted, to bear a good crop, to bear fruit for God, as opposed to things for us to hoard and possess in fear and anxiety and greed, it will be better for us. This week, I want to share with you a shocking principle, but one that seems clearly to be true nonetheless. And a shocking revelation of some things that lay behind the alluring appearance of money. Here's the shocking principle. Good things are often bad for us. And bad things are often good for us. We human beings seem to be able to handle adversity, generally, much better than we can handle prosperity. The story of God's people in the Bible seems to bear this out again and again, if you read it. What happens to God's people during times of economic and political prosperity? Well, pretty consistently, they turn away from God. Who needs God? We got things wired. We're doing good. They become arrogant. They worship idols. They perpetrate and condone social injustice. They trade dead formalism for sincere worship of Yahweh God. And all of the manifestations of those sorts of things. On the other hand, when times get tough, God's people seem much more apt to turn back to God. They acknowledge their need of Him. Their worship becomes more vital. You can look in particular at the books of Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and you'll see this story repeated over and over again in both directions. So here's the shocking revelation about money. It's attractive. Okay, that's not really that shocking. All right. It's helpful. Okay, that's not shocking either, is it? Look, we all know money's helpful, right? Having it is more helpful than not having it in a lot of ways. It's dangerous. Okay, that's a bit more of a shock, right? Money is dangerous. It's helpful, yes, but not always and in every way. And the Bible, if we read it well and fairly, warns us of the dangers of money, personally and systemically. Listen to the cry of Proverbs 30, 8 and 9. I think I printed it in your bulletin for you. The wise writer of Proverbs says this: "Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me." Good. "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." Here's a little hidden part. It's not only you hear a lot about, but a little piece of Old Testament history. The laws concerning something called the Year of Jubilee. Let me read from Leviticus 25. You know, Leviticus, that's a really exciting book. If you ever want to, if you can't sleep at night, maybe turn to Leviticus sometime and see how many chapters you can get through. But here in chapter 25, it says this: the law being given to God's people. "Count off 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines, for it is a jubilee and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property. If you sell land to one of your countrymen or buy any from him, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your countrymen on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee, and he is to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price, and when the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what he is really selling you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God." Now, what this is about is fair practices, but also it's built on this notion that everybody returns to their land in year 50, which means Tim's clan, Tim's family, things went well for them about 25 years ago. Things were really going bad for us. We were in a desperate situation, and my family sold our land to Tim's family. You know, that stuff happens all the time in the world, right? Real estate. But this law said that when year 50 comes, a Sabbath of Sabbaths, 7 times 7, my family returns to their land. My family returns and reowns that land that we sold to Tim's family. So every 50 years, there's a reset. Which means socially, again, I'm not an economist. I'm not an expert in this stuff. I'm smart enough to know that that sort of a rule or that sort of a law would destroy our economy today in America. But it might not be bad for people, right? The idea here is that economic prosperity and poverty is something that gets corrected every generation or two. That the way things have gone for you and your clan and your family gets reset after 50 years. Which means no family, no clan, and I realize this is socially just so far from what we are about here on so many different levels, but within God's people Israel, poverty would never be a constant, repetitive, inescapable reality for anyone in God's family. You understand that? I mean, access to land was access to taking care of yourselves, was access to wealth. And if you didn't have access to land in that society, in that time, then you were cut off from an ability to prosper. Every 50 years, there was a reset. So nobody among God's people would be stuck in poverty by the practices of their brothers and sisters and by the realities of bad fortune continually. On and on. Yeah, okay. So there you go. So what we call today a generational poverty was eliminated by this law. Okay? That's how it worked. I actually, if you're interested, I got some information. I put together a little booklet on this Jubilee stuff because I don't have time to go into it any more than this. But there's some really interesting things about this, different ramifications of this. But here's the one thing that I want to share with you. Now this is part of the law. This is the law that's given to God's people along with, you know, the Ten Commandments and everything else. There's this rule, this law of Jubilee. This is what you're supposed to do in relationship to one another. Even addressing the idea that as you get closer to the Jubilee, obviously you're not going to be able, if you sell land when you get closer, it's not going to be sold very long. Pretty soon you have to give it back. And so he's saying you need to have the price go up. And, you know, so they're paying attention to both sides in this equation. But here's the thing. This notion of every 50 years debts get canceled, everybody gets a reset, no such thing as generational poverty, which also means no such thing as generational wealth and privilege over and against everyone else that just goes up and up and up and up. You get that, right? Works both directions. Guess what? Let me read from the Lexham Bible Dictionary. People smarter than me that write Bible dictionaries say this. While clearly specified in the biblical text, there is no biblical or extra-biblical evidence that the practice of a year of Jubilee was ever celebrated. Not one place in the Bible where you read about people actually doing this. No extra-biblical evidence that clearly says Israel ever did this. Now, this doesn't mean they never did. I mean, again, it's a bit of an argument from silence, but it's pretty loud silence. This is a pretty big deal. No evidence anywhere in scripture or in historical writings that God's people ever practiced the Jubilee year obligation. Interesting, don't you think? The year of Jubilee was never practiced, probably. Why? Well, the Apostle Paul might have a clue for us when he wrote to his young friend and brother in Christ named Timothy. Why didn't God's people ever do this thing that God told them to do that would have been such a benefit to the whole community, but not necessarily a benefit to me? Love of money. See, God's people loved wealth. Can you believe that? And the Jubilee legislation didn't fit in with their plans for personal gain through accumulation of wealth generationally. Thank you for that word. 3.5 millennia later, by our disciplined, premeditated, and sacrificial financial giving, we reveal our true identity, a people belonging to God, stewards taking care of stuff belonging to God, good sowers of good seed. Thus we honor God. Thus we answer the question, who or what do you love? Our wonderful saving Lord, whom we could never outgive, with two wise declarations. We love and are dependent upon God alone. Not other would-be gods, including the church, including wealth. All of which would be idolatry. And two, we do not love and are not dependent upon money and things. And as we will see, this is very good for us. This two-part declaration. Keeping our distance from money is actually very wise. As with everything else God owns, money, our money, serves us best when it is treated as a tool for accomplishing God's purposes and bringing Him glory, seed to sow, and not allowed to become a distracting and debilitating desire of our own hearts, gems to possess. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Hear the word of God. Paul, writing to Timothy and through him to us, "If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So let me share with you from this text seven things that money is, besides attractive. Men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Money, first of all, and you can follow along in your bulletin if you want, money is inflationary. It is presumptuously attractive or distracting. Distractive is what I put in there. I made that word up. Really should be distracting, I think. Hope that isn't distracting to you. Money is inflationary. Here's the essence of the message for today for us. Money is a means, a tool, not an end, a heart's desire. But it pretends to be the end and presumes that things of much greater value, like godliness, are means to use to acquire it. Do you hear that? Godliness, which is of eternal value, a godly character, turns into a means. Godliness becomes the means for obtaining money. Do you suppose there are people around today that have some kind of a religious job, a religious position? And God knows, and maybe some other people know, but maybe not everybody, that what's really going on is they just see this as a way of getting rich, making a living. That's really what it is, essentially. That their godliness, or at least in these cases probably mostly their appearance of godliness, is a way that they can get money for themselves, for their stuff, for their purposes, for their little kingdoms. Somebody flipped the price tags. You've perhaps heard the phrase, he's a man of means, right? It means he has money. It's a good phrase. But notice, the phrase isn't, he's a person of ends. Right? We should actually listen to that phrase. It doesn't say he's a person of ends, which is much better, by the way. Really, in the overall scheme of things, wouldn't it be better for someone to say, oh yeah, she is a person of ends? Meaning, her destiny is secure. She knows where she's going. Things are going to work out in the end for her because she is a person of ultimate things, as opposed to simply just being a person of means of getting other things or means of getting other places. Those are just means. They go away. Psalm 49. And you and I can be people of ends with no money at all. Something we can be that is much better than rich are these: godly, imitating God, loving, giving, God-pleasing. Here's another thing that's then better than being rich: being content. You look around and you might want to ask yourself, in this materialistic culture that we're in, where we actually do have more stuff probably than anybody's ever had in the history of the world more broadly, right? And you might ask yourself, how's this contentment thing going for us? With all that we have, are people content generally? But godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul says. But if we have food and clothing, verse 8, we will be content with that. Here's something else about money. It is addictive, insatiably attractive, distractive. Money by itself does not tend to be a good means to contentment, but often the opposite, addictive. I've known some wealthy people well enough to know them pretty well, family member type people, and in one case I remember Aunt Frieda, very well off, relatives of friends of ours. And she, according to her own testimony at family gatherings, went every single day to visit her bank. See how her money was doing. Her sense of peace, her well-being, rose and fell with what was going on in the stock market. And she had a lot of money. Content? How much is enough money? You know the answer, right? What's the answer?
A little bit more.
More. How much money is enough? More. Have you ever noticed how people tend, in terms of economic things or their station in life economically, is everybody tends, myself included, we all tend to compare ourselves to the people who have more than we do? Wouldn't it be nice if? Wow, must be nice to live in a house like that. Much less often, if ever, do you find yourself actually accidentally turning off on the wrong turn in some strange city and driving through the bad part of town? And look at the ramshackle houses and the messed up neighborhoods and say to yourself, wow, I am so blessed. You know, people don't tend to do that. The gap between enough and more never closes. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Money is earthbound. It is restrictively attractive, distractive. You can't take it with you. That's the phrase. Everybody kind of knows that. It's not true of everything, though, right? What can you take with you? How about things like character, your true identity, faith, hope, love? Can we buy any of these things with our money? Actually, you don't even need to read the Bible to get the answer to that. You can just ask the Beatles. I don't care too much for money. Money can't buy me love. They were right. They were wrong about a whole lot of other things, but they were right about that one. What are we spending our best efforts to get? Faith? Hope? Love? Godly character? Or cash? Verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. Money is deceitful, dangerously attractive, distractive. I remember a long time ago when I was doing youth ministry, somebody gave a talk and they told the story of this thing called a monkey trap. I actually don't know if this thing works or not, but supposedly in Africa, people catch monkeys. So you're nodding your head so you've heard the story. And I guess if you've heard it, maybe it's true. But what happens is, folks in villages that want to catch monkeys for their pelts or whatever it is they're going to use, They make a trap. They hollow out a coconut, and they drill a hole. They drill a hole, hollow it out, get the stuff out, and they put just a little hole in it, and they drop a little colored bead inside the coconut. And the hole in the coconut is just the right size so that a monkey can get his hand into it. But if the monkey grabs the bead, you know, you see it makes a fist, they can't get their hand back out when they're grabbing the bead. And monkeys, apparently not very smart. Praise God, we human beings are smarter than monkeys, right? The monkey, they take the coconut, they hollow it out, they put the thing in, then they chain the coconut to a tree. And the monkey will come and he gets his hand in and he grabs the bead and then he goes to pull his hand out and he can't get it out. And he's screaming and he's going crazy, but he will not let go of the bead. He starves, and they come up and pick up the dead monkey, and they have a pelt. Now, I've never tried that at home. But that story, is it not analogous to what we human beings do so often? We get in the trap, some kind of a money trap, and we grab. And we won't let go even when it's killing us. Can't do that. Can't do that. Money is deceitful. It's dangerously attractive. We will let it kill us. Verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Money is destructive. It's harmfully attractive, distractive. King Midas is the patron saint of the get-rich-quick schemers, yes? I mean, this wisdom is kind of ubiquitous. I mean, these warnings are everywhere that we don't pay attention to. When I was a kid, I used to like reading through the Guinness Book of World Records. Back then, you know, that stuff it was meaningful to me. You know, what's the greatest record for this, that, and the other thing? And one that always stuck with me is in the Guinness Book of World Records, they one little section was on the world's greatest miser. Anybody else read that? Now, it may have changed by then, because this is back, you know, decades ago when I was reading this stuff. But back then, the world's greatest miser was a woman named Hetty Green, who lived in New York City. Have you heard of her? Hetty Green. She lived in New York City. She, according to Guinness, is called the world's greatest miser. She was too frugal to heat her porridge. She just ate it cold. She wore the same dress every day. Her son had to have his leg amputated because of her delays in finding a free medical clinic. And when she died in 1920, she left behind something like $190,000 in the bank. And back in those days, that's like multimillionaire, right? World's greatest miser. Money is destructive, harmfully attractive. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money is generative. It's a fancy word that means it gives birth to other stuff. It generates other things that are bad besides its own infatuation or idolatry. It's influentially attractive or distractive. Other wrong things grow from the root of money love. Note too, like a root, it's hidden until something sprouts up. And sometimes then it's kind of too late, or at least it's more difficult to sort it out. All kinds of ugly, noxious weeds grow from this root, the love of money. People will lie, cheat, steal, sacrifice their honor, betray their families or their countries, murder others to get it, right? And remember, you all know this, but I'll just... Money itself is not the root of all evil. Money is just a means of barter, right? I mean, it's neutral. Money is just a thing that people use to trade. What is the root of all kinds of evil? Love of money. Okay? Here's a conversation. I don't know if this ever happened. I read it in a book somewhere. But someone comes, a very honest church member comes to his pastor and he says, "Pastor, I'm afraid this year I've made so much money, I can't afford to tithe anymore." You know, tithing meaning giving 10%. I mean, I think the idea here is, man, I am making so much money that my tithe is really going to be a lot of money. My 10%. And I simply can't afford that anymore. The pastor immediately drops to his knees. "Lord, help this man. Help this man, Heavenly Father. I ask you in Jesus' name to reduce his income right away. Reduce it so he can again be faithful to you. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Finally, money is hell-bent. It's infernally attractive, distractive. It is, like so many things, a spiritual matter, a spiritual battle. Forces for evil can and will use money, effectively use money, to pull us from things that are good for us. Things that make us healthier. Things that make us whole. Our own foolish love for money can cause us to wander from the faith. To wander from the one who we need most. The living God. The saving Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit. But I've got great news for us. And I believe God is helping us with this. Out of love for us. And to his own glory. By our disciplined, premeditated, and sacrificial financial giving, we reveal our true identity as a people belonging to God. Stewards taking care of stuff that belongs to God. Good sowers of God's good seed. Thus we honor God. Thus we answer the question, who or what do you really love? Our wonderful, saving Lord, whom we could never outgive. And we do so with two wise declarations. We love and are dependent upon God alone. And we do not love and are not dependent upon money and things. And so we live out that wisdom that says keeping our distance from money is very wise. It is what people do when they truly know what really matters, when they are doing their best to stay close to God. Let me close by reading the next section of 1 Timothy to the end of the letter. "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you again for your word that helps us to tackle tough issues. Lord, that reveals truth in a way that leads us into health and wholeness. Lord, help us to trust in the things that you say. Lord, help us to cooperate with you in the management of your resources. That your purposes would be done, that your name would be honored, and that we would live into ever greater health, wholeness, peace, love, joy, contentment. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.